We're at 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, but let's review the previous verses. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know we are in him. He's saying the person claiming to be a Christian, born again, regenerated, yet does not obey the Lord's commandments, that is, the gospel and the apostolic teachings, he is a liar. No truth is in him. No Christ or spirit is in him, if you understand the full meaning of what he's saying. Yet whosoever keeps, obeys, or is a doer of his words, then God's love and spirit is in him and is completed or perfected in fellowship with God. By keeping these words, one can know we are in Christ and have eternal life. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus speaking, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he's telling us there must be an obeying, a doing of what he commands, if one is going to call him Lord. And Jesus tells us that the reason he remains in the Father's love was not because he was the Son of God, not because he was the Savior, the Messiah, the prophet. He was in favor with the Father because he kept the Father's words. That was what it was based on. And much today is mere false theology, mental assent Christianity, belief in Christian doctrines without doing them, without practicing them. And we're seeing that John is very practical in his teachings. As we've said, he'll mention 5 to 6 or so things in this epistle to see whether a person's a real Christian. He doesn't use the word grace, and he only uses the word faith once. See, he's not emphasizing what we would call theology or intellectual understanding with the mind of certain doctrines or teachings. He's using the practical side, because the majority of people today who think they're Christians are false Christians. They have false faith and they have a false grace, because the grace does not lead to obeying righteousness. Now that's what the Apostle Paul called being in grace, obeying righteousness. He said, don't you know, or you should know this, it's who you obey is who your master is. He didn't say who you believe is your master. For the multitudes of Christians do believe that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, of professing Christians of the world. And yet Jesus will say, I don't know you. I never knew you. You're cursed of my Father. I'm not your Lord or master. And as he said to his own, why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not obey, if you do not do the things that I tell you to do? And so this is what John emphasizes, is the practical side of what grace and faith produces in a person. That's what he's interested in. If it doesn't produce this in them, what he requires, then there is no fruit of Christ, of his life or his teachings in that person. So these verses often nullify the majority of those who name the name of Jesus. They're false Christians. Christendom as a whole in the world is very false. It's not scriptural Christianity. It's an outward form mixed with everything else, and it's not even as a whole holding to the truth. It mixes with anything it wants. It takes scriptures it likes. It ignores the ones it doesn't like. So he's letting us know there can be no true Christianity There can be no true Lord for a person if they do not follow and obey him. That is the proof of their Christianity. And to bear fruit means a person obeys the Lord. He continues in his word and his will. He abides in his word and will. That was condition Jesus said to remain in him. You have to continue in his word. And to continue in his word is not studying the word. It's not memorizing scripture. It's putting it into practice. Everything else proves nothing. Everything else has no spiritual effect whatsoever. So we'll see that Paul, the great teacher of grace and faith, he believed to be in the grace of God, you had to obey righteousness. You had to put forth Christian effort. You had to use the help of the Holy Spirit to do the commandments and the will of the Lord. So we see that it nullifies so much. And faith, again, while he doesn't emphasize faith here, but one time in the epistle, is because faith is often, in false Christianity, it's merely mental assent. It's a belief that does not follow with obedience. As we've said many times in the Gospel of John, almost 60 times, the word believe, believed, believing, when it's used, its understanding in the root word is not a mere mental assent, but a believing to doing, a believing to obeying. This is what it's implied in the scripture. But most people's profession of belief is just a mental attitude, a positive thinking. And so we have multitudes who say, Lord, Lord, who believe they're Christians, and yet they're false. They've not known the Lord. They've not adhered to the true gospel. They are in false Christianity as the Pharisees were in false Judaism. Most of that religious system was a false system. Okay. Now in verse 6, chapter 2, the one who says he abides in him, this is God in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The ought here is basically we must understand it to be he should. He must. It is no option here. Some people like to read as if, well, something I can choose to do or not to do. That is not the intent of the word here. He must do this to abide in Christ. So the one who confesses that he abides in Christ, the vine, must bear fruit. There is no option in the matter. He must bear fruit. It means he must walk and live in Christ, in his spirit, and do the Father's will. The Father's will and the will of Jesus are one and the same. So if he's doing this, if he's a true Christian, he has to abide. He has to be living righteously, godly, holy, and obedient to Christ as Christ was to the Father. What did he say? Be holy, for I am holy. I, the Lord thy God, is holy. So if we read this and understand it, we could say it nullifies the majority of people who claim to be Christian. They do not meet these conditions. Therefore, they have mere mental assent, a positive attitude toward the word without practicing any of it or putting it into effect. Verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. He's speaking, beloved, to the Christian brethren. He's using here words of affection or tenderness. Nothing really is a new commandment, he's basically saying. It is old, this commandment, which was from the beginning, from the time God revealed the law and his commands to the covenant people, the old commandment. the words you have heard. Remember, all of these disciples were raised and bred in Judaism. So they had the foundation, and the words that most of them grew up with was the law of God. Most of their Christianity and apostolic teachings are built on the Word of God, the Old Covenant. And so this is what he's talking about. So he's most likely talking about the commandment to love God, the two great ones, and to love your neighbor. This was the Jewish brethren under the Old Testament. He was telling them to do this. Jesus summed up the law in those two commandments, to love the Lord the God with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor here was the Jewish brethren. He wasn't speaking about the heathen of the world. And we will see that John, when he's talking about brethren, he's talking of Christian brothers. He's not talking about the brotherhood of mankind or humanity. He's making distinctions here. Okay? Verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. On the other side, I am writing a new commandment, which is true in Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, he speaks of this, of the new covenant that has certain commands or illustrations he wants us to see. The gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this will men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. So he's speaking of those who are disciples, those we would say today are true Christians, not speaking of the love for the world, not speaking of our goodwill, benevolence, and returning goodness for evil to the wicked or the sinner. He's not talking about those. He's talking about those in the covenant, those who are in the family of God. But notice he says something interesting here. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Many believe this means with the same degree that I love you. It's the same as Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, the Father will love you as he loves me. Notice, because it's going to be the Holy Spirit who's going to work out this fruit in the believer. He's not speaking of self-love. He's not speaking of human affection or feelings that are separated from something spiritual. This is not going to happen. So he's letting them know it's because of him that we will be capable to love the brethren and to do what God requires, the same as Jesus loved the brethren and gave up his life for them. Okay. So this love is produced by Christ in them for the body of Christ, not just the command to be obeyed, but from the spirit and soul of the Christian. Often under the law, the command to love and do good was mainly to obey the mind. It did not deal much with the real motives and intents of the person's heart, because they were not born again. They were in a different covenant, and God basically dealt with their natural man. That was the level they were at. But for the Christian, he's given us the ability and responsibility to love with the spirit of Christ, or the agape love that he expects from us. So man does not naturally love God. Does not come natural for the fallen man or for his corrupt nature. But it does for the new man in Christ. It does for the one who is being led of the Spirit. He gives this. It flows through us and in us, but we have to consent to it with the will and with our own renewed mind. Everything that God does with the Christian is always with the consent He does not overwhelm a person. They do not do things automatically by instinct. That is not the way it's done. As the greatest ministries Paul referred to was those who were prophesying, those who were speaking the mind of the Lord for the moment and the word of God, he considered that the greater of the ministries. Yet he said that even the prophets, their spirits are subject to them. Means that when they speak under direct inspiration and the Spirit wells up in them and on them, doesn't say they're overwhelmed, doesn't say they don't understand what's going on. That's only true in satanic things. Those who speak by fortune-telling spirits or by seances, often if they have a real evil spirit, they don't know it, they think it's of God, they don't remember half of what they say. See, because the demon has taken possession of their mind. God never does this. So the spirit of all prophets, the spirit of all Christians is subject to the Christian. He is influenced. He is inspired. He is given God's mind, but he has to consent and yield and speak it. He's responsible. Therefore, God holds all Christians responsible for their actions, for their ministries. They're to judge and discern things and what spirit speaking to them. They're not to be gullible. And therefore, even the prophets, New Testament prophets, when they spoke and felt that they were speaking under inspiration, said, let the other prophets judge this, implying that they could be misled, that they could be slipped an imitation, and the other prophets would have picked this up. Says, let them discern this, and therefore you do not fall into heresies and false teachings, as many of the later denominations and people believing they speak for God got caught up in false visions and dreams and voices. And these can come from both avenues. Any revelation or manifestation, a sign, a miracle, the devil imitates very perfectly. And he comes as an angel of light. He presents himself often as coming from God. That's what it means. So Paul said, do you marvel at this? That Satan transforms himself into an angel of God. He means he imitates it. That's how he deceives people. He doesn't come out and say, I'm the devil. It wouldn't convince a lot of people. So we're seeing that he's speaking to the Christian and the body of Christ that this love he gives us has to come from the Lord. It's not manufactured from the human nature. So it is not just the outward command. See, the mind of man, the Christian, the non-Christian, they can do things and say things that the heart is not in agreement with. They can imitate. They can deceive people. As we've said before, even in the ministry of various gifts of the Spirit, if the Christian ministering, as that's why he warned the prophets to judge each other in these matters, means something can happen here. The flesh can mix in there and do something that God's not pleased with. And that's why we've said that you can give money, you can do things, you can speak the word of God to someone, and it can bless them, it can edify if they're receptive and they're listening. But if the one who's doing this is not where he's supposed to be with the Lord, or he's mixed his flesh in, we can see why the Apostle Paul said, you can move mountains, you can have great faith, you can have all wisdom and knowledge, yet if you have not love, see, this is what he's talking about, this spiritual love that comes from God, from the Holy Spirit, it profits you nothing. Didn't say it wouldn't profit the one who receives. If you give someone money because they need it, they're happy. Many times they're not even interested in why you did it. They needed it. So the gift helped them. But the person who gave the gift could have done it out of pride, wanting to be seen of people, wanting the praises of men, loving attention. So he's false in his action before the Lord. Wood, hay, and stubble. Nothing of any spiritual value. And if he proceeds in this, and he's a real Christian, he will be heavily chastised and humiliated by the Lord. So that's why I said if you can even minister the word to other people and the powers, and yet you are not motivated by the love of Christ and God, then it profits you nothing. There is no value for the minister. And so he's warning. So he wants the Christian to be different than those under the law because they did not have the Spirit in them. So he not only wants outward obedience, that's how things are manifested, he wants it to come from the spirit and the soul of the Christian, not just a deed. Many people can give and do things, Christians, and they do it for wrong motives. They can do it for many motives, good and bad, but if it's not motivated by the Lord, it's wood, hay, and stubble. It means it has no spiritual value as far as God is concerned. And when God does reward the Christian, remember it's the nature of God to reward wickedness, because that's justice, and to reward righteousness. So every idle word that wicked people speak, it means the least of what they consider sins, they're going to give an account for in the day of judgment. They will be called into account and punished accordingly. And every Christian that does anything, Jesus said, just to give a cool cup of water to someone or to a Christian, you will not lose your reward. So God rewards wickedness and he rewards righteousness. Those who stay in the Lord and minister with the help of the Holy Spirit, they get rewarded for this. It's God's pleasure to do this. Remember, Hebrews told them that God had not forgotten the good that they did in ministering to the saints or Christians and was still ministering. And he uses the term, it would be unjust. He said, God is not unjust to forget this. So it tells us in one context that when we're in covenant with the Lord, God has certain obligations to us. See, once we enter into that covenant, he's under obligation as our master, as our father, to do certain things for us. That's what the covenant means. So when people think he don't owe us nothing, he does. He owes the Christian because of Christ Jesus. And because Christ Jesus intercedes and prays, the Father listens to him. And the Father himself, as Jesus said, will love us. He doesn't do it just because of Jesus. But once we enter into covenant with him, it's his own love. It isn't like, oh, I've got to love you because of what my son did. He enters in, I will love you as I love my son. It's distinctly different. So he's telling us that this is what he wants and expects from those who are in Christ Jesus. He wants not only to love in word, but in deed. This is what he requires. So we see the Apostle Paul speaking in Romans chapter 12, 9 and 10, let love be without hypocrisy. So he's saying, don't pretend you're loving someone. Don't smile and say something nice to them when you're a deceiver in your heart. When you have animosity or bitterness, it's called hypocrisy. Remember the word hypocrisy, the word comes from that, is actor. An actor is pretending to be something he is not. So that's what a hypocrite is. That's why Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. They pretended to do many things for the Lord and the law, but inwardly they were wicked and spiteful and covetous and greedy, and God called them hypocrites for that, okay? So he says, abhor what is evil. It means to despise it. Righteous are to look at wicked things as an abomination, something detestable, because that's how God looks at it. But he says, cling to what is good, implying we hold on to what is good and we let go of that which is evil. We do not let it hold to us, and we don't hold to it. And so he says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So affection and kindness is expressed outwardly. It's not something that's hidden, is what he's saying, okay? And he says, with brotherly love, many false Christians and many of those who are deceived, they pretend to do things with affection when often behind affection is love and sexual desire and things like that. And they use the guise of being a Christian to express certain vulgar sides of them. And sometimes the spiritual mature can pick this up. The novice and the babe can't. They can misguide them and deceive them into thinking because they're gullible and they haven't matured in the word. So brotherly love, again, he's speaking of that which is how we would treat our siblings if we love them. We do not treat our siblings, our brothers and sisters, if we're godly, we do not allow any kind of perverse affection or feeling to come out. And we subdue those impulses of the corrupt nature, is what he's saying. So brotherly love is from the Father and from Christ. It is still the gift of God. It doesn't, in a sense, come naturally. He's speaking of Christians now. In honor, given preference to one another. It simply means when we're dealing with other Christians, we do not become arrogant. We do not expound or elaborate on even our authority. We may have greater authority in ministry, but if they're the family of the Lord, God has no respecter of persons, and he sees all of his children as his children. He has a certain love toward all of them, but obviously different Christians are gifted differently and have greater authority and responsibility. And as Apostle Paul said, those who are truly teaching elders deserve double honor. So that's not being a respecter of persons. That's recognizing the office that God has granted to that person. But anybody, whether they were an apostle or Paul, when he was around other people, they would make them, the Christian brother, comfortable. They did not present a superior attitude, even when they had superior authority. They dealt in a humble way. We see Paul doing this with the Corinthians and almost pleading with them to do things right. And then, when he did not perceive they were responding, then he went and used his authority in a sharp manner. Therefore, when he was coming to them to reprove them again, or to manifest himself differently, he said, I'll give you a choice. Shall I come to you in the spirit of love? So see, then he would prefer them and show grace and be in communion with them in harmony. Or he said, shall I come with a sword and sharpness? You know, shall I come to reprove you? And when someone exercises authority, it's not always pleasant. It's meant to reveal sharpness and that you're not pleased. It's not meant to convey tenderness or affection. See, it's meant to get their attention that something's not pleasing here and I need conformity. God desires repentance. So those who will not quickly repent and deal with things, God has no tender attitude. He will deal with the chastising side. See, he doesn't want them thinking, oh, he loves me no matter what I do, because in a sense, he doesn't. See, a lot of people misunderstand that. He loves them if they obey him and remain in his authority. Otherwise, his love is not manifested in them. They do not obey or follow him. So we have to understand this. He was willing, but not obligated, to receive the prodigal son who went off and lived his own life and came to vile life circumstances and decided he was so much better under his father's authority. But he left the father's authority. He did not want to be controlled. And actually, when he came back and repented, and he was willing to be a servant. He didn't expect to be treated as a son, because even as a servant, he knew he would live a better life than how he had lowered himself and what had happened to him in the world, the reaping of his sins, and so forth. The father received him and extended himself to him. But notice what the father says, and people forget this. He said, "This, my son who was dead, is alive again." When he left the father's house and authority, he was not considered a son anymore. See, he broke covenant. He removed himself. And he's letting you know he was dead, and now he's alive again. So he's come back to submit to my authority and to abide in my house under my authority. So this is what he's talking about. This brotherly love, this godly love, has to be in action and not just a mere lip service or outward display. Then he speaks up here, we're still in verse 8, "Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already come." The darkness is being subdued, and the true light, that is God's word and God's love, is now shining. The truth is coming forth. He connects this with the love from God to the brethren. The bond that creates true fellowship is Christ's love in us for God and for the body of Christ. This is why John deals with this subject, that you cannot be a Christian and not love the brethren. Not the brotherhood of man, not mankind, those in covenant. Because see, if it's the spirit of Christ, of love, that moves in us, then it moves in other true Christians. So therefore, it would be impossible for us to have malice and ill will and hate toward them. Something's wrong here. See, there's two different spirits at work here. So therefore, Christ, even in teaching the disciples, he told them to make sure things are okay. If you have aught against your brother or he against you, to go and resolve it. But he said, if the person refuses to resolve it, and you take a couple of witnesses to show that you're trying to make things right, whether you did something wrong or not, you are repenting. You're saying, "I'm sorry." And that person refuses, well, it shows you he has an evil heart in him, that the manifestation of Christ is not in him. And he said, the church is to throw him out, is not to have fellowship. Treat him as a heathen. See, because he's acting like a heathen. See, it means no longer is the spirit of Christ in this person. Therefore, he tells them, as Paul did other sinning Corinthians, put that wicked person out of your midst. See, they're considered wicked. The years and years ago that I used to do lots of phone counseling, as I've said many times, 90% of the problem with those who named the name of the Lord, whether they were or not, while they couldn't go on with God, couldn't receive things, is unforgiveness, bitterness, spitefulness. And a lot of times they were hypocrites about it. See, they were projecting love and hypocrisy. They would smile at the very people that they had ought against in the body of Christ. They would slander them and gossip, and it's considered an evil spirit. Every evil work, as James says, is present where there's envy and malice and so forth. So God does not tolerate this among true believers. Now, the majority of the people that we know and deal with are not true Christians. We are under a different obligation. The scripture does not apply in that case. What are we to do, Paul said? Why are we to judge those outside the body of Christ? God judges them. They're not our responsibility. But as a Christian, we should show good intention, do good to all men. So even if the wicked realize they've done things to us, out of the goodness of returning good for evil, we should let it go. We should release it from our side. It's God's responsibility to deal with them, not the body of Christ. So that's what Paul says. You just deal with the true believers. You don't have to deal with those in the world. So this is what he's talking about. So I've dealt with people Well, I'll never forgive that person. And they claim to be spirit-filled and Christians for 20. I said, well, I don't know when you stopped doing this, but that's when you stopped being a Christian. Oh, it made them mad, and some of them hang up on you. I said, well, the God's deceived them. He's turned them over to a lying spirit. He's cut them off. See, because they've continued in evil and hate, and even when people try to make amends. See, that's why when Jesus taught the parable of the man who was forgiven much, and he went and persecuted those who owed him just a little and wouldn't forgive them. We find an example and say what God forgives, he forgets. Well, he retracts things too if people go back to the world. He retracted his goodness and kindness and forgiveness and exacted the full measure. He called him a wicked person. Should you not have forgiven this man this little when I forgave you so much? So forgiveness often is dependent on us forgiving often other people. Like I say, we deal with the world differently. And I consider most professing Christians of the world. We are not under various obligations. We cannot forgive and remove their sin as God has to call them into account. He judges them. We're not in that same family. What fellowship has light with darkness? But we return good for evil. We don't take vengeance. As Paul said, leave that to God. It means he'll take care of it in his time. But in the present, we do not avenge ourselves. We show patience and long-suffering in hopes that it will heap coals of fire on their conscience and disturb them. As someone once said, and I've always thought of this, says, a normal person returns good for good and evil for evil. That's what you find basically in society. A godly person returns good for evil, and a demonic person, a severely evil person, returns goodness with wickedness. He is revealing they're inspired by demons. So this is why the Lord deals so severely with them. So this is what the Lord is telling us, that we have to keep his word to not only stay in the love of God, but be able to manifest the spirit of love to the brethren. Let's take a break here.